I don't think I have to introduce John Trapp. John Trapp, you could introduce him to me. I just got to know him in high school before he bugged out and to Vanderbilt. You knew him when he was little. And we would all, at the end of the service, if there's time, celebrate a John Trapp story. I hear there are many that are out there. We are delighted to have him back, not as a little guy that was running around this church, but now as one who has been called into the ministry. We bless the Lord for you, John, and we're delighted that you're here with us today.
Good evening. Well, I had planned on rappelling in for my introduction, but Dr. Thompson just ruined that for me this morning. So instead, I'll just tell y'all a little bit about what has been going on with RUF at Texas to start out. It has been so encouraging to see what God has done. For those of you who don't know, RUF stands for Reformed University Fellowship. It's the campus ministry of this denomination, the PCA. And at RUF, what we do is we send ordained ministers to the college campus with the gospel, and we open up the Bible with all kinds of people who are trying to figure out what they believe. I mean, college is such a key time in people's lives where they're trying to figure out who they're going to be and what they're going to follow. And it has just been, it's kind of like being in pastor boot camp to walk on to the University of Texas's campus every single day, because I get so many different kinds of questions from so many different kinds of people who are just trying to figure out what they believe is true. And so what I do, what we're doing with RUF, and just to encourage you, we've been there now for 2 years. It was kind of a restart. It had been at Texas and then had left campus for about 4 or 5 years. And so we really just restarted it. And God has just blessed the ministry. And we now have, we probably have a little over 300 students who are involved in our ministry. And what that means to be involved with RUF, it means that they come to small group Bible studies, some of them. Three of them are Bible studies that I lead on topics ranging from the 5 points of Calvinism to foundations of Christianity or the book of Ruth. And we also have a lot of students who are also leading small group Bible studies. Some of them lead them with their mock debate team or with their fraternities or sororities. It's really exciting to see all the different corners of campus where God is sending RUF students with the gospel. And on Wednesday nights, we have a service, a large group meeting where all of the students come together and I speak, and we have students who lead the music. And that's just really encouraging to see how God has grown that. It's just been a blessing. And the rest of my time, when I'm not doing small group Bible studies or large group preaching, I'm meeting with students over coffee. There are some days where I'll meet with 7 or 8 students in a day, and I just get to hear what they're processing. I get to hear their stories, and it's really an honor and a privilege to get to do that and to see how God is at work in the midst of all that. I mean, we had our seniors give kind of a senior testimony night in April, and 9 of our students stood up, and 3 of them said, "I became a Christian through the work of RUF at Texas." And it's just so encouraging to see God at work in the midst of that. And I want to encourage you and just thank you. I love y'all. I do. I'm just so thankful for the ways that I know that so many of you have prayed for our ministry, and you've prayed for me and for my family for a long time. I know you have, and I'm thankful for that. And I'm thankful for the way a lot of you and this church has financially supported us so that we can do this work that God has called us to do. I'm just so grateful for you. Thank you for supporting us. Thanks for praying for our family. My wife Chrissy is here. Chrissy, give a little wave. Well, y'all, most of y'all know who that is. And 3 of our kids are here, Lucy, Georgia, and Owen. And Betsy is doing her thing in the nursery, I'm sure. Well, let me pray for us, and then I'd love to open up God's word with you all. Let's pray. Lord, we pray and we ask now that the words of my mouth, that the meditations of all of our heart would be holy and pleasing to you, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. And we pray and ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So one of the things that I've kind of learned at the University of Texas, and it's something that I knew, but being on kind of boots on the ground with college students, I've seen it just more and more clearly. And it's that our world is crying out for help. And you see this on the news. You see it when you open up your computer and go on Facebook or some news website or turn on the TV. You see that our world needs help. And I have seen that with students who I meet with, and they tell me about their addictions or the ways that they have been hurt or abused, or their sick parents or their parents who are dying or getting a divorce. And you just see and hear story after story like this. And y'all know these stories, and I hear them every day as a minister. And you hear and see that our world so clearly needs help. Our world is crying for help. And in this passage we're going to look at today, you actually see somebody in a vision that's sent to Paul crying out for help. And you're going to see how does God respond to the world needing help? What does God do? What is his response to people who need help? And what does that mean for you, First Presbyterian Church? What does that mean for each of us as individuals to participate in God bringing help to the world? And so we'll have 3 points. First, how God helps. Second, who God helps. And third, the result of God's help. How God helps, who God helps, and the result of God's help. Let me read from Acts 16. We will start in verse 6 and read through verse 24. Acts 16, 6 through 24. This is referring to Paul on his third missionary journey. Hear God's word to us. And they went through the region of Phrygia and Galatia, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. And when they had come up to Mysia, they attempted to go into Bithynia, and the Spirit of Jesus did not allow them. So passing by Mysia, they went down to Troas, and a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia was standing there, urging him and saying, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." And when Paul had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go on into Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. So, setting sail from Troas, we made a direct voyage to Samothrace, and the following day to Neapolis, and there, from there to Philippi, which is a leading city of the district of Macedonia and a Roman colony. We remained in this city some days, and on the Sabbath day we went outside the gate to the riverside, where we supposed there was a place of prayer. And we sat down and spoke to the women who had come together. One who heard us was a woman named Lydia, from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple goods, who was a worshiper of God. The Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was being said by Paul. And after she was baptized, and her household as well, she urged us, saying, "If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay." And she prevailed upon us. As we were going to the place of prayer, we were met by a slave girl who had a spirit of divination and brought her owners much gain by fortune telling. She followed Paul and us, crying out, "These men are servants of the Most High God who proclaim to you the way of salvation." And this she kept doing for many days. Paul, having become greatly annoyed, turned and said to the Spirit, "I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her." And it came out that very hour. But when her owners saw that their hope of gain was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace before the rulers. And when they had brought them to the magistrates, they said, "These men are Jews, and they are disturbing our city. They advocate customs that are not lawful for us as Romans to accept or practice." The crowd joined in attacking them, and the magistrates tore the garments off them and gave orders to beat them with rods. And when they had inflicted many blows upon them, they threw them into prison, ordering the jailer to keep them safely. Having received this order, he put them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. This is the word of God. Thanks be to God. Amen. So, How does God send help to the world? First, I want you to see that God comes to sinful people. He saves them, and then this is important, He strategically locates them. God comes to sinful people, He saves them, and then He strategically locates them. First off, you need to know, and I know a lot of you know this, but you need to appreciate the background of this man named Paul, who was once known as Saul of Tarsus. And what we know about Saul, the last thing that the Bible tells us about Saul before he begins following Jesus, the last thing that is said about him is that he was ravaging the church and entering house after house and having people arrested for following Jesus. Now think about that. If Paul lived, if Saul of Tarsus lived in downtown Tuscumbia today, we would be afraid right now to be meeting together. Because he didn't come and just knock on the door and arrest Christians. He was entering house after house. Imagine that. Dragging husbands away from their wives, mothers away from their children, and having them arrested for following Jesus. And this man comes into contact with Jesus on the road to Damascus. Jesus meets Saul. And do you know what Jesus does? He shows him grace. He comes to this broken, sinful man who is so misguided and so self-righteous, and he gives him grace. And here's the thing. What Saul knows, because he's a Pharisee and he knows his Old Testament, he knows the pattern of Scripture, of how God works when he chooses somebody. And it's this, that God, he always chooses people for the good of those around them. We even see this here with Lydia. Did you see what happens after Lydia becomes a Christian? After she becomes a Christian in verse 15, she immediately goes back and her household comes to know Jesus. You see, when God saves somebody, when he chooses somebody, he does it for the good of those around them. This pattern was set all the way back in Genesis 12. A very famous story of God choosing somebody. Abram, right? When God comes to Abram, who at the time, he is an idol worshiper. Abram does not know the true and living God. And God comes to him, and listen to what he says. In Genesis 12, 2 through 3, I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great. Okay, God is choosing to give him a blessing. I will bless you and make your name great. Why? Listen. So that you will be a blessing. And then he goes on to say, in you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. You see, God chooses Abram so that all of those around him will be blessed. This becomes the mission of Israel. It is not by happenstance that the promised land that God gives to them, Canaan, when they go into Canaan, it is the most populated and the most ethnically diverse place on the planet. God sends his chosen people to the most populated, most diverse place on the planet so that they can participate in the mission he's given Abram to be a blessing to the nations. And now here is this guy named Paul, whom God has chosen to pour out his grace upon through the person and work of Jesus Christ. And now he is sending him. He has saved him and he is sending him to be a blessing. Because what God does is he strategically locates us. And it's almost comedic. Verses 6 through 8. Paul's on his third missionary journey. Look at it. First, the Holy Spirit won't let him go to Asia. And so he's like, well, I guess we need to reroute. Let's go to Bithynia. Now, this is hundreds of miles away. It's a 2 to 3 week journey. So they reroute. This is like going on a road trip with Boompa. You're rerouting a lot. I'm just kidding. But they're rerouting and they go to Bithynia after a 2 to 3 week journey and they get there and the Holy Spirit says, nope, not here either. And so now they're surely wondering, okay, well, we can't go north because that's Bithynia. We can't go south because that's Asia. We were told not to go there. We've come from the east, so I guess we'll just go west. And so they go west to Troas. And when they get there, God has placed them right where he wants them because they're ready. They're on the coast. And Paul goes to sleep and he gets this vision from a man in Macedonia. And what is he saying? Come over here and help us. Come help us. And so he does. And the purpose of this story isn't that you need to have a vision from God to know where you need to go help. The purpose of the story, what I want you to see, is that God is very much at work in strategically placing Paul in this place. He's going to Philippi. The book of Philippians is written to this church that we see started with Lydia here and this slave girl. God sends them. He strategically locates them. And here's what I want you to think about. Where has God located you? Because the way that God is bringing help to the world is he saves his people by grace through faith. And then he locates them. So where has God located you today? And I think this just kind of gets me excited. I love this. Because a great place to start when you're thinking about how might God use me is to just look around at where you already are. One of the heroes of the faith for me is a pastor. He has recently retired. He's a pastor of a church in Chattanooga, Tennessee. This man pastors over 2,000 people in his church. He gave me a document of his. It's got all of his core values, just some things that he's tried to hold on to during his life and ministry of over 40 years now. And a lot of it is stuff that's kind of taken straight from the Bible that you would imagine a pastor might have on there. But there was one thing that just jumped out to me that I wasn't thinking that I would find there. Listen to what he says. This is one of his core guiding values. I believe that my single greatest discipleship opportunity that God has given me is my children and grandchildren. This man who pastors thousands of people, lots of important people, lots of powerful people in the city of Chattanooga, who's the most important people that God has put in my life? Where has he strategically located me? Where has God located me? Who has he put all around me every day when I go home? My children. My grandchildren. So who do we minister to? Husbands, your wives. Sisters, your brothers. This is, kids, I want you to listen to me for a second. I know you're all coloring or something right now. Listen to me real quick. You're not going to believe me when I tell you this, but there are people that you can minister to in a way that Dr. Thompson can't. Did you know that? That there are actually people in your classrooms that go to church with you, that are on your sports teams, that you can love and befriend in a way that a professional minister of God can't. Because you are a part of the church. Each one of you. You are just as valuable to the church. Each one of you. No matter how old, no matter how young you are. You are just as much a part of the story as Paul, as Dr. Thompson, as your dad, as your mom. All of us. God has strategically located. He strategically locates you. And then he begins doing his work through you. Jay Pathick and Dave Runyon wrote a great book called The Art of Neighboring. Listen to what they say about what does it mean for a Christian to participate in God's work in loving our neighbors. They say this: we don't love our neighbors in order to convert them. We love our neighbors because we are converted. We don't love them in order to convert them. We love them because we already are. Because Christ has first loved us, right? Because he has first loved us by his grace. That's what happens to Saul. And that's what's been done for you if you are in Christ. He has loved you with an everlasting love. And now he invites you into his life of bringing love and redemption into this world. And he has given you the dignity of participating in that. He really has. To the greatest and the smallest, he has done this. And so the question then is, who does God help? And I want you to see, this is just so beautiful how different these people are. who were kind of the church planters of Philippi. The first person that God converts is this woman named Lydia. Now, Lydia, we have a couple clues about what kind of person she is from the details that the writer gives us. You see in the text that she's a dealer in purple cloth. This means that she deals with high fashion. Purple cloth was hard to come by. She's brand name. Lydia has it going on. Not only that, but we know that she has her own household. She goes home to her household. Lydia owns things. Lydia is upper class. Not only that, but she's religious. It says she's a worshiper of God. This is a technical term for a Gentile who recognized the God of the Old Testament, the God of Israel, as the one true and living God. But no one had told her about Jesus yet. But she's religious. And that's why they meet her at a place of prayer. But now Paul comes and he begins telling her about the work of Jesus Christ. And did you see, look at verse 14. Did you see how she's converted? The Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said. And this is such good news. It's just the best. It's the best because you see, it's God who does the opening. It's not Paul. It's not me. It's not you. It's God who does the opening of the heart. He is the one. It's the Holy Spirit's work in and through us who does the work of conversion. And some of you might be sitting here thinking, well, if God opens the heart, then why do I need to even say anything if he's just going to do whatever he's going to do, right? Like if God's just going to convert whoever he's going to convert, then I don't even need to like probably even say anything because he can just do it all. But I don't think that's why most of us fail to evangelize. I actually think that the reason, at least I know in my case, the reason I'm sometimes slow to share my faith is because I believe the opposite. I believe that it is up to me to open the heart of another. That if I don't have the perfect thing to say and the perfect response to every single question, and if I kind of look like a fool, and if I just don't have every single silver bullet answer to their response, then it's not going to go well, and they're not going to be converted, so I'll just keep my mouth shut. But because verses like this are in the Bible, I'll be honest, because verses like this are in the Bible, I'm able to go and do my job at Texas. Because otherwise, I would be crushed under the anxiety of being the person who's the hope. I'm not the hope. Jesus is the hope. And it's God who does the opening of the heart. And so, this is what this means for the people that God has strategically placed in your life. You don't need to give them the perfect answers. You don't need to give them a perfect gospel presentation. Do you know what actually might work even better than that? Is if you give them your weakness. I was meeting with a girl. We were getting coffee. She wanted to meet with me because her brother has just gone kind of off the deep end. And he's also in college. And she was wondering, like, I don't know what to say to him. He's really caught up in drugs and partying and alcohol. And I don't know what to say to him. And I know he views me as kind of the perfect child in the family. And so he's going to just feel like I'm preaching to him. And I said, what if you told him, what if instead of you giving him the perfect answers, you told him about your weakness? What if you told him about the way you struggle with anxiety and the way that that's been really hard for you and the way that you idolize what people think about you, and so that's kind of why you're a perfectionist. What if you told him that, and he might see how sinful and broken you are, and how Jesus has met you in that? And she did, and it's changed her brother's relationship with her and with God. See, what the people around us need is they need to see how God actually works in a sinner's life, and so God has put you in their life because you're a sinner. That's what they need to see, is how God works in sinners' lives and redeems them. Did you see the second person in this story? The second kind of person who God helps is this slave girl. And what we know from her in verse 16, she's the second named convert to the church of Philippi. And she has almost the opposite resume of Lydia, right? I mean, Lydia is upper class. This woman is a slave. Lydia is religious. This woman is a demon possessed. Lydia owns things. She has a household, a business. This woman is owned. And she becomes the second convert in Philippi. And why is this important? I think that what God is showing us is that she's just as important to the thriving and growth of the church as Lydia is. The church needs her just as much as they need her, right? And did you see this in verse 18? It's kind of interesting. It says Paul is greatly annoyed with her. Did you catch that? So it says she's walking around and she's saying, I had to look at some commentaries for a while to get this, because it says, you know, it seems like she's saying good stuff, right? Like, these guys are sent to you from the Most High God. Like, you should listen to them. They're proclaiming salvation. And I think that the reason, just from studying this, I think the reason that Paul is annoyed with her is that this woman is demon possessed and is being used for divination, but she's also trying to act like she's aligned with the men of God and the gospel and what's happening. And Paul is annoyed with this. But did you catch the interesting detail in verse 18 that it says she was with them for many days? And I don't know about you, but my temptation when I'm relating to somebody who is culturally marginalized or annoying or difficult to be around, if I'm Paul, I'm like, we're casting this demon out today, right? Like, let's take care of this now, because she's driving me crazy and I'm trying to preach the gospel. But Paul just lets her there. She's with him for many days. And I think that this is instructive to us, that when we relate to people, we relate to them, we're called to relate to them as Jesus did, who was Emmanuel, who came and he lived among us, and he was so patient. He was so patient with his people. And not only that, but we see here that he's patient with people because God's salvation, it's for everyone. It's for all kinds of people. That there's no prerequisite to deserving God's grace, but that it's unmerited and freely given. And this is, I'll be honest with you, as somebody who just started a ministry at the University of Texas, it's tempting to go after the Lydias. Like, we're going to start this ministry. I want people to come. Let's find as many Lydias as possible and get them in the room so that more people will want to come. But what this is telling us is that the church of God needs people like the slave girl. We are less without them. We need them, because they add to the beauty of Christ's church. Not only this, but there's something, there's a really interesting thing, I think, going on here with even the kinds of people that are added to this church. You know, an old Jewish prayer that was said by Pharisees in the first century, every time when they would wake up, Paul would have prayed this prayer, most likely. In the morning, he would wake up and pray this: "Thank you, God, for not having made me a woman, a Gentile, or a slave." Now, do you notice who the first converts to the church of Philippi are? A woman who's a Gentile and a slave. See, the gospel of Jesus is for all people. Because Christ has come and he has lived a perfect life that we could never have lived, and he has died the death that we deserved so that any might come to know him, and that all kinds of people might come to know him. I just love imagining the first church planting meeting of the church of Philippi. You know, you've got Lydia, she walks in, this slave girl walks in, the third guy is this Roman jailer, walks in, and Paul's like, okay, this is our church. You guys ready to go? You have nothing in common, but we're going to hang out a lot. And we're going to go love Philippi together because Christ has loved us. And I want you to see the result of God's help. What's the end game with all of this? Listen to what Paul writes to the Philippians later in Philippians 1, 24 and 25. He says this to this church that he started. He's writing them now. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith. The result of God's help, what he is doing to a world that is so dark and broken, in places like the college campus where depression rates have gone up 50% in the last 5 years. Do you know what God's doing? He's bringing joy. It's why the angels say to the shepherds, "Behold, I bring you glad tidings of a great joy." That will be for who? That will be for all people. The first sign that Jesus makes, and he's showing what kind of Lord am I going to be. What's the first sign he does in the book of John? He brings wine to a wedding feast in a podunk town outside of Galilee. It's to some no-named guy who ran out of wine at his wedding. Because Jesus is about joy. He is about bringing joy to a dark and broken world. Because he loves you. He loves broken sinners like me and like you. But I also want you to see this. That the result of God's help also comes at a cost. If you look at verse 22, you see what happens to Paul and Silas. Paul and Silas, who have been doing God's work in this place, who have had this girl freed from this demon that was possessing her. They are beaten with rods and thrown into prison. And so the question is doing God's work, is bringing about God's help in the world, is it worth it? There's a great little book called Small Miracles that I just love to read. It's got lots of different editions out now. You can find it on Amazon or your local bookstore, hopefully. And there's a story in this book called Small Miracles, and these are all true stories. And there's a story of a man who was walking home from work. He worked in New York City, and he was in the banking industry. He worked late at night some nights. He was an older man. His kids had all grown up and left his home. And sometimes on his commute home, he would walk through the park just to get some fresh air through Central Park. And he was walking back late one night. It was dark. There weren't many people in the park. And as he's walking, he hears the unmistakable sound of a woman who is being accosted in a bush in a nearby field. And he hears her cries, her muffled cries in the bush, "Help me! Help!" And he stops and his blood just runs cold. And he knows, if I go and jump in that bush, I don't know who's in there. I don't know what kind of weapon they have. And so he begins walking along. He's just gonna leave. And then he hears her screams for help again. "Help!" And so he stops and he gathers himself and he runs into the bush and jumps and knocks this man who is on top of this woman off of her. And the man is so startled that he jumps up and runs away, but the woman thinks that another person has come now to attack her. And she begins screaming, "Get off me, get off me, get off me." And he says, "It's okay, I'm here. I'm not here to hurt you." And the woman says, "Dad?" It was his own little girl. He was being attacked. Now listen, the good news of the gospel is that the Lord Jesus Christ jumped into the bush for you. And what he now asks of us is that we would jump into the bush for one another. That we would be part of bringing God's help to the world. And you know what you'll find when you jump into the bush for each other? Is you'll find your family. You will. you will find that that is how God is going to bring about His restoration and redemption in the world. So I want you to think about what would it look like to jump in the bush, as it were, for your spouse, to love them, to sacrifice yourself for them, to sacrifice your time for your kids, to sacrifice your money for this church and the work she is doing to bring about redemption in this city and to bring about God's help in this world. What would it look like for you to jump in the bush for people in this city who are marginalized because of the neighborhood that they live in, or for the way that they look, or for their families' names? What would it look like to jump in the bush for them, for the people where God has strategically located you right around, where He's just placed you there, to participate in the same job He gave to Abraham? I'm going to bless you so that through you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. God will do that through you, church. He has done it for me through you. And I'm so grateful for you, and I love you for it. And I'm thankful for you. And I hope you'll keep doing it. Keep loving God's people. Keep loving this city, because you're doing the work of Christ and bringing His help to the world. Let me pray for us. Lord, we do ask and pray that You would be at work in and through us, that we would merely be one beggar telling another beggar where we found bread. We thank You that You have given us the bread of life. We thank You that You have given us Your grace. And we ask that You would help us to express that grace to the people in whose life You have placed us. And we ask that You would do that by the power of Your Spirit, so that many would come to know You and worship You as King. And we thank You that You have come to restore and bring joy to this world. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.